7. That's the amount of people that were standing in front of me in the Tim Hortons line. 7 people. I always, when I go to Tim Hortons, count the people in front of me because I like to track my progress in line. And the Tim Hortons at the corner of Lancaster and Frederick, it's awful. Terribly slow. And so I knew I was going to have to wait a little bit in line. So 7 people in front of me, and I waited patiently. And finally, I got to the very front of the line. It was my turn, and the server indicated it was time for me to go. And so I went up, and I said, "Hey, how are you doing?" And right at that very moment, I heard a thud, and then a collective gasp. And then someone cried out, "Oh no, he's fainted." And I looked over to my side, and a man was completely on the floor, completely collapsed. So I did what every good hero does. I raced to the scene. I raced to the scene, and I got there around him, and luckily another lady ran in. I realized in that moment I'm not a take charge in an emergency situation kind of guy. I'm a get there, and then someone tell me what to do. And so this lady was like, "Call 911. I was like, "Perfect, I can do that." And so I took out my phone, and I dialed 911. I was on the phone, and the lady was getting him a donut. She thought maybe he had fainted from low blood sugar. There was pandemonium going on. I called 911. I worked through the entire details with them. And it took them 3 rings to answer, which I thought was a bit much if your job is waiting for calls. But anyway, 3 rings. They picked up the phone. I told them the situation. I waited there with the man and the lady. Finally, the ambulance arrived. And I thought, okay, my task is done. And so I turned around and realized no one was going to let me back into line. And I stood there for a moment because I had been there. I had said hello to the server, and now I stood momentarily between the scene of the accident and the server, and I just waited for a second, and nobody was making eye contact with me, the server, and in that moment it dawned on me I was going to have to go back in line. And so I went back in line, and 18 was the number of people I now had to wait through. And the whole time I was upset about this, because what kind of society do we live in if we don't recognize our heroes in a situation like that? And so I got home, and Emma, she's the lady that takes care of our children. I told her the whole story, and I said, "Can you believe that?" And she said, "I know, that's terrible. Somebody fainted." I said, "No, but they didn't let me back in line." Why am I telling you this story? Beyond the fact that it reveals my capacity for split-second heroism and pathological pettiness, why tell you a story? Why have Elsa tell us a story? Well, quite simply, it's because it's what we do as humans. In fact, most of our days are spent constantly inviting people into story. Story is our native tongue, you could say. It's the way we have a social currency. And so most of our conversations open with, "How are you doing? What's up? How was your weekend? What's happening?" All of these are ways of inviting story exchanges. And why? Because story is the language and record of experience. It's the way we explore the wisdom of our own minds and the minds of others. Our stories shape how we see the world. It helps us understand our place within it. And all of us were raised within a tradition of great storytellers, the raconteurs of home or pop culture, perhaps even church, school. In a world that's flooded with knowledge and data and information and facts, story is the currency of experience and wisdom. In fact, the neuroscientist Antonio Damasio says this: "How do humans make all wisdom understandable, transmissible, persuasive, enforceable? Storytelling was the solution." It should be no surprise that it pervades the entire fabric of human societies and cultures. Story. We have 4 Sundays left till the end of our season here. 4 Sundays, including this one, left in season 8. And I thought it appropriate for these last 4 weeks to circle back to the beginning, where it all began this season. A return to the focus on stories. And our emphasis this year at Nexus has been to dive into stories, to see them as a mirror, as a looking glass, to reflect on how they reflect back to us, ourselves and the world and all of its beauty and ugliness. And so we started the year by examining the structure of story. And then we found ourselves hopping in and out of the stories of Genesis. And then different series, we looked at different elements of stories, words and conflict. And I want to return now for 4 weeks to the architecture of your story. And in the next 3 weeks, what I want to do is this. I want to help us examine the characters in our stories, the plot of our stories, and the health of our own stories. But for today, I simply want to impress upon us how seeing life and our faith as story can empower us to live with more purpose and meaning in life. And so what I want to do is I want to briefly explain how seeing life and faith as story can empower us. Three responses for that. And the first would be this: seeing life and faith as story helps us make sense of our past and our present. A great riddle was solved for me this week. There's a riddle I've spent most of 14 years trying to understand and solve. And the mystery I solved this week was this: why would Kristen marry me? And the answer has escaped me for over a decade, but I figured it out this week. It all came to me. And it came to me through a story. You see, my Aunt Faye was visiting from Nova Scotia. And I hardly see my family. We don't do extended family very much. All of my family lives in Nova Scotia. So I've seen my Aunt Faye maybe 4 or 5 times in my life. But she was in town visiting. And so I picked her up from the airport and we had a time to chat. And she started telling stories about our family, specifically my father's mother's side of the family, the Deans. And she told me a story. It came up in conversation. She said, "Do you want to know why we're Canadian instead of American?" I thought, "Whoa, yes, I would like to know that. That would be a good thing to know." And so this is the story she told me. During the American Revolution, there was a powerful lord in Scotland. And this powerful lord in Scotland had a beautiful daughter, though neither of them were related to me, but it was a powerful lord with a beautiful daughter. But this powerful lord also had a peasant groundskeeper who was related to me. And this peasant groundskeeper apparently was quite charming because he stole the heart of the lord's daughter and they fell in love. But as you can imagine, the lord wanted nothing to do with this peasant. He certainly didn't want his daughter marrying or being together with the peasant. And so he forbade their relationship. But then the two of them stole away to Ireland together. Their time in Ireland lasted about a year, but then the Lord decided to send men to bring his daughter back home and to kill the peasant. And so what did they do? They hopped on a boat and sailed for Boston. The sailing to Boston was during the American Revolution, and so the ship was interrupted by the British naval fleet and sent to Halifax. And in Halifax, they got off the boat, lived their lives, hence I'm Canadian instead of American. But the story from my past helped me understand the present, helped me understand my roots, my lineage, my bloodline. It helped me solve the riddle of my marriage, because what it taught me, this story, was this: I come from a long line of peasant men who steal the hearts of the regal and the royal, the sophisticated and the stately, which Kristen, of course, is full of. And so she never stood a chance. It's in my blood. That's what we do. We marry up. Help me understand why I would be able to capture her heart. But as silly as that story is, it's true. But the thing was this. It was interesting. When my aunt started talking about stories from our family history, I was riveted. To understand something of our past is to understand something of our present. This is the power of story. And so when we come to see our personal lives and our faith as story, it provides a powerful lens through which we see the past and the present. And on a very personal level, seeing our personal lives as an unfolding story has the power to bring profound meaning into our lives. Because when we look at our past, there are fundamentally two ways to look at our past. One, we can see what has happened to us as a series of random, accidental occurrences. Random events that produced random outcomes. We were born to these parents. We have this background. We had this education, this geography, chance occurrences. Or second, and much more powerful, we can see our past as the trajectory of a story. And we can see the past events in our lives as plot points in a story. And you might say, well, Brad, how do you know that the events of our past aren't random, accidental occurrences? Well, I don't know. In fact, I think many of them probably are. The issue is not how those events transpired. It's how we choose to see them. And when we see them as points in a story, it takes on new significance. In fact, even the worst, most painful experiences in our lives suddenly take on new significance because what they seem to do is echo the basics of story. Conflict, trouble, obstacles that are there to help teach us something, to help us learn and grow. And so it's a much more powerful way to live if you can see the past in terms of patterns and as to the trajectory of story. In fact, this is a feature of humankind. It's interesting to me when I think about constellations. Because what happened is at some point in our history, ancient people, they didn't have Netflix or TV or whatever. How did they entertain themselves? They would look up at this random splattering of stars and create stories out of patterns. In fact, they begin to see stories out of these patterns. We do it sometimes with clouds, right? You can look up at a cloud and you can start to see a pattern that tells us stories. And so our ability as humans is this, to take something that seems random and place patterns on it, stories on it. In fact, it's like this is hardwired into us. Our ability to see and create stories is why I started this season by saying we're the storytelling animal. That's what we do. And so I think we're left with either two options. Either this ability and function we have as storytellers is a flaw of humanity or a feature. And I choose to see it as a feature. And so if you can look at your past as the trajectory of a story, suddenly life, our past, our present, takes on a whole new dimension. What are the patterns we can learn from? And this is also one of the primary functions of our faith, the Christian story. In the stories of Scripture, what we have are the distilled wisdom and experience of people of faith. The stories of Scripture are an invitation to look into the past in order to understand what it means to live by faith. They're the hyper-reality, you could say, the distilled experience of thousands upon thousands of people into memorable stories that remind us and teach us about who we are, all that is good and beautiful and ugly and sad about that. And so when we see life as a story, both personally and collectively, our past becomes a plot line, not a series of random events. When we see our faith as a story, individually and as a collective, the ancient past of our predecessors becomes a plot line we get to push forward. It tells us about who we fundamentally are, about who God fundamentally is. And second, though, more than that, seeing life and faith as story helps us because it helps us imagine possibilities for ourselves in the future. Every night at bedtime, I tell my kids a story. I'm the story-making machine at bedtime. And we have a specific process for it. So every night, I go around to my three kids and ask them for two plot points, two characters, and I will make up a story of the plot points that they want to insert. And it becomes very predictable over time, which makes my job harder. I have to create a new story, same characters all the time. Zoe, what would you like this story to be about? A story about a girl named Zoe. Predictable. Huxley, what do you want a story about? Story about a boy named Huxley. Evie, what are your witches? Just witches. She just skips the whole about her. She just wants it to be about witches. Then I go around a second time. Zoe, what would you like it to be about? And dragons, and Huxley, and dinosaurs, and Evie, and witches. Witches, witches. And so then I have to buy time, so I'm the story-making machine. So I have them pat my belly. I know it's weird, but pat my belly to crank up the story-making machine, and then the story's created. I tell them a story about them and witches and dragons and dinosaurs. But it's interesting because sometimes I like to tease and bother them, so I'll begin the story with, this is a story about a boy named Henry. Oh, that's trouble. No, this is supposed to be a story about Huxley. It's always a story about them and trouble. And I'm curious about this, getting underneath the dynamics of this, because what I've come to think in terms of stories is this. This is part of the function of story. What my children want and what I think we want from stories is a story where we can imagine ourselves in the future as something beyond what we already are. We want to imagine ourselves in a scenario where we are doing things greater than we could presently do. For my kids, they want stories. Tell me how I can be heroic, courageous, strong, adventurous. Tell me the stories of how I can defeat a dinosaur, a dragon, a witch. And why? It's a huge fundamental question. How are we going to defeat the dragons when they show up in life? How will we defeat the witches when they show up in life? And what they want is stories from me that tell them and teach them how to behave and act heroically in those situations. That's why we love stories. Tell me a story that takes me beyond what I currently am, that expands my imagination. It's also why for us, when we watch a movie and our heart swells because some character in it is acting selfless or heroic, the reason we love that is not just because stories manufacture empathy, it's because in that story we see a part of ourselves, a part of who we could be. Perhaps I could be that selfless, that heroic. And so in life and faith, what stories call from us is to develop the imagination. It's a primary function of story. Stories multiply our future possibilities. And I think it's why the Christian story demands or evokes from us an imagination, an expanded imagination. So when I think of the stories of Scripture, when our faith tells us Jesus rose from the dead, it's a story meant to evoke our imaginations and prompt this question. Well, if that's possible, where else might dead things come back to life, in my future? Well, the Christian faith tells us we are now reconciled and redeemed with God. It's meant to evoke our imaginations, prompt us to ask, wait. If that's possible, might it be possible for me to be reconciled to someone who's hurt me? When the Christian story tells us love triumphs over death, it's meant to prompt in us an imagination, a way to ask a question. Wait, if love is powerful enough to do that, then maybe it's powerful enough to help me deal with that person at work, at home, somewhere in the office, whoever it might be. But it's meant to prompt that question, expand our imagination. If that's possible, what's possible for me? And so if Jesus could forgive his enemies, if God could reconcile all humanity to himself, where else is that possible? Might that be possible for me in my future? And so the reason we tell the stories of the Christian faith here at Nexus is to expand our imaginations, expand our belief. What is possible? And maybe it's that person you think to yourself, I could never forgive them. You go, but our stories here, stories of our faith, they prompt us to say, but maybe that is possible. And I could never reconcile with them, or I could never mend that brokenness about me. I could never get past that guilt and shame I feel. But the Christian story asks us to expand our notion of what is possible. And finally, seeing life and faith as story, it helps us fit. I think the beautiful thing about seeing our lives as story, of course, is that it shapes our sense of belonging, helps us understand where we fit. And I think the beauty of seeing the Christian faith as stories, it reminds us of this. Everyone fits. Everyone belongs. And to see the world through the frame of story lets us know, hey, there's a place for me in the universe that can be accounted for. There's a place for me here. I have a role to play. And I think this works on so many different levels. Have you ever been on a road trip? You've driven through what seems to you like a complete hole in the wall. Part of the country. I don't know about you, but this has happened to me several times. I'll be passing through a little town, and I can't help but ask myself, why in the world would anyone live here? My brothers and I, we grew up in Wingham, or they did. I was there till I was 7, and we went back to Wingham, Ontario, 2 summers ago, the 4 of us, see our old house. And the whole time we were there, like, this place sucks. Like, it's just awful. Why would anyone choose to be here? Or I remember being driving through Michigan, kind of backwood Michigan, and going, oh, like this place. Why would anyone call this place home? I don't get it. There are times when I'm driving, I go through towns and I think, your life must be awful here. I find it hard to rationalize why anyone would choose, if they're capable, to live in a small town. Maybe that's just me. But I was intrigued by the novelist Larry Woywood. He suggests the story is the reason people live the places they do. And it's stories that allow people a place of sense in where they fit. He says this: why is it that people who've traveled through nearly every state of the Union and even Europe choose to live in North Dakota and say that it's so unique? There are few places like it in the world. You won't know the answer unless you establish the particularity of the place. What I believe he means is this, you can't understand a place and why it would be attractive to some people without understanding that place's stories. The stories of a people, its history, its terrain. Daniel Taylor writes this: the stories of place passed down from generation to generation render a place unique. Weight it with the freight of human experience and make it companionable. I love that line. Stories of a place make it companionable. The stories of our places remind us where we fit. And for the person living in Wingham, Ontario, maybe they're there because of factors beyond their control, but they might also be there because the stories of that place remind them, you fit here. This is home. Three times in my career, I've been called by churches to think about coming and being their pastor. Once in Woodstock, once in Calgary, once in Vancouver, and all three of the conversations I had with Kristen around those occasions were very, very simple and brief. Woodstock, well, that's a media no-go. Who wants to go there? But Calgary and Vancouver, the mountains, certain beauty there. But it became very apparent very quickly. We're like, nope. And why? Because we don't fit there. The story of our lives and our relationships with people is here. And so when we thought about a future there, sure, you can build a history there. Sure, you can build a home away from home. But those places didn't feel like a fit. There were no relationships, no stories, no experiences with weight in them that made them feel companionable to us. And I got to say, we've talked about our summer schedule. Todd's doing his history walk again this summer. And I think sometimes it's easy to think of an event like that, like, oh, interesting. It's not just interesting. It's about making a place like Kitchener companionable. And when we know the stories of our past, when we know the stories of our history, it reminds us of where we fit, how we can fit into a place, how we can make a place home. And so if you're considering coming, here's a plug for you, Todd. Come and know the history, the stories of this place. It will make and help you fit here. We tell stories, crave stories, listen to stories, because we're all trying to figure out, where do I fit in life? Where do I fit? And at our core, I think we tell stories and listen to stories in order to remind ourselves that we're not alone. We yearn for stories that can make us feel like there are others out there who might happen to share our pain, our joy, our confusion, our hopes, maybe even just our idiosyncrasies. I was out with, again, my brothers, and we were eating out somewhere, and I took my last bite, and I immediately flagged the server and said, can I get the bill, while still chewing, last bite. And they said, what are you doing? I said, I'm finishing my meal. I'd like the bill. They're like, unbelievable. We do the exact same thing. And it drives our wives nuts, because for us, the moment you're done a meal, it's time to go. Like, you got to get out. Whereas for many others, you know, okay, maybe I'll look at the tea menu, maybe I'll sit and chat. But in that moment, there was this recognition. Oh my goodness, we share the same idiosyncrasies. Take the last bite, get the bill so you can get out of there. We want stories that make us fit. I was thinking of Jordan Peterson this week. Yes, that's exactly what I kind of I watched his the Monk debates this week. I was reflecting on what he's doing and trying to get a handle of what's going on there. And you know, it made me think in terms of stories that no matter what you think of Peterson, clearly he's telling a story that makes some people feel like they fit and fit powerfully. And he's also telling a story that makes other people feel like they don't fit. And I'm so intrigued by how powerful the stories we tell can be. Some of our stories will compel people in such a way, or how would I phrase it this way? If you can tell a story and make people fit, it'll become a very attractive story, even at the exclusion of others. But I got thinking about this idea of stories and how people fit, and what I've become convinced of is this. Everyone's telling a story, directly, indirectly. It's be it an ideology, a political party, someone in the political sphere or the public sphere. The marketplace of stories out there is massive. And as I've thought about this and story and faith and life, one of the things I've become convinced of is this. If a story doesn't help people fit, it's a broken story. Or at least an incomplete story. And if the story you are telling with your words, your life, your actions doesn't help people fit, that story is broken or incomplete. And I gotta say, this is why I'm so attracted to the Christian story. More than any other story I've ever read, it's ultimately a story that casts this wide net. It's a story about how in God's story, we all fit. We all have a place. And the New Testament to me is like a test case of how far this can be pushed. How far can we push it? What about this person? Do they fit? What about this person? Would they fit? Could they fit in God's story? I want to tell you a story from the book of Acts. It's peculiar, but at this point, I really need to stop using words like peculiar because every story from Scripture seems peculiar and odd. But this one's really odd. But I want to frame it first. It's a story that happens in the book of Acts, but we have to understand this passage from Deuteronomy 23:1 first. It says this, "No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord." In case you don't know what this is saying, if your penis happens to be crushed, that's an unfortunate thing on two levels, because it's crushed, and because you're no longer allowed to be in the assembly of God's people. So, there's this direct command. If this has happened, you cannot be part of our story. Which is fair enough. All tribes have boundaries. Fair enough. This one's a little odd. But it's a tribal boundary. Okay, but the thing is this, it's a tribal boundary that the first Christians inherited. This was the boundary lines they inherited. And then we have this story, this random story in the book of Acts, plays out this way. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, he was one of the first disciples, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch. Eunuch is someone who either voluntarily or involuntarily has removed their penis, testicles, somehow. He met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandaki. This is where Game of Thrones, I told you, Game of Thrones helps you understand the Bible. It does so again here, because who is it in? What are the who? Who are the name of the people that have done the Unsullied? Unsullied, right, there you go. And it's this idea that if you don't have that, you can concentrate on devotion to king, queen, whatever. So, eunuch, had gone from Jerusalem to worship, and on his way he was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" "Everything. You're a eunuch. That could stand in the way." This question is essentially a question of, can I fit in this story you're telling me about Jesus? I love this story you're telling me about Jesus. It makes sense. Do I fit in it? Philip gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Wow. What a story. We should really talk about baptism here sometime. I was just thinking that. Baptism was a way, an introduction in the Christian community. It was the way that you said, I want to be part of that story. And for this Gentile sexual minority, he hears the good news of Jesus, how Jesus' death and resurrection provides a way for him to be reconciled to God, provides a way for us to reconcile with others and ourselves. Philip tells him the good news. Guess what? God is telling a story. It's the story of shalom restored on earth, peace restored on earth. Through Jesus, that's now all possible. And the Ethiopian eunuch asks him the fundamental question I think we're all asking. Do I fit in that story? Can I fit into the Christian story? The answer is a resounding, affirmative, top of your lung announcement. Yes, you fit. Because everyone fits in this story. Some of you know Eric Van Geesen. He works for an organization called Generous Space. And Generous Space is coming to town and doing a film series on June 13th about transgender experiences with faith. And I think it's going to be a fascinating evening, a documentary on how transgender people have tried to incorporate themselves into the Christian faith story, sometimes with mixed results, but I think it could be a fascinating film for us to go to. I'll post the details up on Facebook, but it raises again this question, who all fits? And it's like the entire New Testament, in character after character, is a declaration of the same question and the same response. Who fits? Do I fit? Yes, you fit. Peter, that guy's a bumbling, overconfident idiot. And there's room in the story for him. We can make him fit. Paul, he's a terrorist. He's an oppressor, a man of violence. And there's room in the story for him. We can make it fit. The Beatitudes are essentially all of the things that we don't find favorable in life. For all those people who could never find a starring role in life, there's room in the story for them. We can make it fit. There's the story of the woman with the alabaster jar. She's essentially a woman of waste and excess, and there's room in the story for her. We can make it fit. To the tax collectors, the sinners, the sex workers, there's room in the story for them. We can make it fit. You get a person like Nicodemus who represents, I think, the inquisitive religious elite. There's room in the story for them. There's Thomas, who's the doubter, the skeptic, the agnostic. There's room in the story for them. We can make it fit. There's Cornelius. He's the epitome of military aggression. A Gentile general of Rome, and there's room in the story for him. We can make it fit. There's the woman at the well who's so messed up her life, she's already been married and divorced 5 times, and there's room in the story for her. We can make it fit. There's Simon the Zealot. He's the picture of an ideologue, the partisan, the person who has no room for compromise. There's room in the story for them as well. We can make it fit. And then the Ethiopian eunuch, Gentile sexual minority, there's room in the story for them. We can make it fit. The insistence of the New Testament is that in Christ, God is telling a story, and it's a story where everyone fits. Everyone. Everyone belongs. And if all of these human archetypes and specific people we read about, if they can fit, so can you. And in that, I believe it is quite literally the greatest story ever told. Because you see, any story that speaks of some people fitting and not others is a broken story. It's an incomplete story. But the Christian story declares all of us have a place. We all belong. We all fit. And beyond that, it's a story that says to us, not only do you fit, but you have a role to play. And the ability to co-author the story with Christ. It's a story that calls to the best of us. In the Christian story, I believe what we hear from Christ is this: I've cleared the way for all obstacles. So come, I'm telling you a story. It's a story you fit in, a story you can belong to, a story that has a role for you. And I believe the job of every local church, including this one, is to mimic that story, to tell it in some small way. And so the invitation is not just this general invitation to humanity. It's an invitation at this level here. You all fit in the story we're telling. There's a place for everyone to belong. I'm going to ask the band to come and close us with a favorite song of ours, but what I want to focus on for the next few Sundays is this. If we fit, if we belong, and we do, then we can play our part in the story. The question then becomes, how do we play our parts well? And to that question, we're going to go over the next few weeks. How do we see our character in the story? How do we develop our plot line? How do we heal the broken aspects of our stories? That's where I want to head the next few weeks. But for now, may we come to see our lives as story. May it help us make sense of our past. May it help us expand our imaginations for what the future could look like. And may it allow us to know us that we fit. And may we come to see the Christian faith as story. May it help us make sense of our past, expand our imaginations for the future, and allow us to know we fit. We all fit.